Good afternoon.
If I can have your
attention for just a moment. We're going to go ahead and get started this afternoon. We have told you that we will have you out of here by 1:30. We have covenanted to get you out of here by 1:30. So that means we need to go ahead and begin without delay. If you have not gotten your food, or if you're just coming in, or if you're out in the hall coming in, please go through the line. We do want you to have lunch today. You'll be eating and listening at the same time. So if that presents a challenge to anyone, well, I'll sit at your table because that's a challenge for me too. So I want to invite Dean Bill Lawrence, Dean of Perkins School of Theology, to come and begin by making a few introductions of special guests. Dean Lawrence.
Thank you very much. That last voice belong to the Reverend Todd Raspberry, who is a Perkins alum and is Director of Development at Perkins School of Theology here at Southern Methodist University. And Todd and the people who work most closely with him are the people responsible for many of the details and the logistics associated with today's luncheon. So I am grateful to Todd's leadership here at Perkins and on the SMU campus in so many ways, and particularly grateful for his work in making today's event possible. There are a few people that I want to make sure you greet and acknowledge, and I'm going to start with some folks over here at this table because I want you to meet Professor Emeritus Kim Carney. Kim is here along with her son Peter Carney and the happiest little girl in the room, KC. KC is probably SMU class of 2025 or something like that. The Carney family has made a generous gift recently to Perkins School of Theology in the form of supporting some continuing public events and conversations like this one. You're going to be hearing more details about this later on, and there's a brochure on the table that will assist you with some information about it. But I hope that you will join me right now in greeting and expressing your gratitude to the Carney family, particularly Professor Emeritus Kim Carney. Next, I want to introduce to you Mr. Lane Kramer. Lane is immediately here at my left, and he is the person who is specifically responsible for sponsoring today's luncheon. Without him, you would not eat. Stand up.
Sounds like a high-pressure roll.
Sort of is. Before I give this to you, I also want to make sure that you have an opportunity to greet one other person whose leadership and vision first created the idea that we might host these faith and business luncheons, and that's Dodie Crockett, graduate of Perkins School of Theology through our Master of Theological Studies degree program, member of the Perkins Executive Board, co-chair of our campaign steering committee, and the best theologically educated financial planner Merrill Lynch could ever hire. Dodie Crockett. Lane?
Okay. Well, continue eating your lunch. Is the mic hot? Can you hear in the back okay? All right. Well, I haven't met Maureen Dickey before, so I think the first thing is to say, Maureen, are you here? There's Maureen on our left. That's a good sign. All right.
Now, I have one more thing I have to do before you start.
Yes.
This is a school of theology. That means we do everything in the spirit of prayer. And John Castle is going to offer an invocation. There's John.
Thank you, Bill. Now, let us pray. Lord, we're grateful for the day and the blessings of this life. I'm grateful for the people you've gathered here today, for our friends, for people that are living faithful lives, integrating their lives into their workplaces. Particularly grateful for Maureen and her faithful willingness to come and share her journey with us and how she lives out her faith in a very public life. We thank you for Perkins School of Theology. Not only as it prepares students for leadership in your church, but also for the encouragement and support it offers to this community of faith in Dallas, Texas. And Lord, we remember the people in Haiti today. We've seen these horrible images. We know the devastation and suffering that's going on there, and we pray for them. We pray for comfort, for healing, for the people that are going in and the supplies that are going in to help them. And we ask that your blessing be upon them, that you be with them and comfort them in this this terrible tragedy. And finally, we thank you for this food, for the hands that prepared it and the hands that served it, and make us ever mindful of the needs of others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Now, Lane, we're in your hands.
Okay, great. Very good. Well, Todd, if I have this right, this is the second Faith and Business Luncheon. And the first one was so good that I think we're on a roll for more. Is that correct? Okay, so you're in on a ground floor opportunity here to participate in the second Faith and Business Luncheon here at Perkins. And I've been given the honor of introducing the keynote speaker, or one of them today, Maureen Dickey. And most recently, probably many of you know her as a second-term Dallas County Commissioner. She's the only commissioner that served on the board of Parkland Hospital, and she was chairman of that board until 2003 when she decided to run for county commissioner. Maureen has a bio that is very impressive. She's been on dozens of boards and committees. It's really an impressive list of things that she's given her life to, and she is the true epitome of a servant leader. Maureen has a passion for transportation in particular, which we all know about that if you've ever been on Central Expressway or LBJ, the importance of having good transportation. And today she serves on the Regional Transportation Commission and as a VP of the High Speed Rail Corporation. She is a co-chair of the County Mental Health Task Force and chairs the Prostitute Diversion Initiative for Dallas. Her interest and service is wide and varied, but I think one of the reasons Maureen was chosen to speak today is that she's also been a business owner. Maureen and her husband, Roland, own Dickey's Barbecue Restaurants, and today they have over 122 stores around the United States, and it's a multi-generational family business, and Roland Jr., is he here today, Maureen? There's Roland. Now runs the business day-to-day, and it's had pretty good expansion if I looked at the website this morning, and so thanks to Roland for his efforts over there. Roland and Maureen have been married 42 years. Very impressive. They have two sons, Roland and Cullen. Is Cullen here? Got the whole family. They're dog lovers and have two rescued Shelties. So good for them. So Maureen, come talk to us about the tension between faith and business and public service. Okay. We'll do that next.
Thank you, Lane. I'm in tall company following the one without whom we would not eat. I'm really honored, Lane. Handed me a microphone, and I'm sure it's going to be a loaf of bread in just a minute or two. Thank you for having us here today. Paul Escamilla, I'm the Associate Director in the Office of Public Affairs here at Perkins. I also am an adjunct professor of preaching. And I'm honored to introduce our second speaker for the conversation today about the tensions between faith and business. Hugo Magallanes joined the Perkins faculty in July of 2007 as Associate Professor of Christianity and Cultures. As well as a professor and scholar, Hugo is a pastor at heart and by ordination, an elder in the South Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church. He served for more than 12 years as a pastor, first in his native Mexico, then in Georgia, Kentucky, and New Jersey, where he served Hispanic, migrant community, and multicultural congregations in those settings. He holds degrees from the Seminario Juan Wesley in Monterey, Asbury Seminary, and Drew University, where he received his Master of Philosophy and PhD. He's taught at Asbury Theological Seminary, Florida, where he also served as Associate Dean and Assistant Provost. He's also taught at Bright Divinity School across the way and with the Hispanic Summer Program. He also has taught courses in Cuba and in Bristol, England. In addition to his pastoral and teaching experience, Hugo has been recognized numerous times by the Hispanic Theological Initiative for his work. He currently serves as the secretary of the board of directors for the Hispanic Summer Program, which Perkins hosted here on site, in fact, in this brand new building just this past summer. Hugo is the author of Introducción a la Vida y Teología de Juan Wesley, Introduction to the Life and Theology of John Wesley, and co-editor with his Perkins colleague, Hal Racinos, of Jesus in the Hispanic Community, Images of Christ from Theology to Popular Religion, just out, so look for that significant work. His course offerings at Perkins, I think, say a lot about a characteristic of Hugo that has already been forming for you as I've been describing his professional roles, and that would be bridge builder, making connections, bringing things together, people together across divides. His courses are titled in ways that will suggest that bridge building work. Listen, and you'll see what I mean. The Church and its Social Context, John Wesley's Ethics and the Poor, Christian Ministry in a Multicultural Society. If you're acquainted with Hugo, and if you're not, you will be shortly, you'll know that his personal warmth and presence, his gracious manner, extend the very same impression of a bridge builder. It's appropriate that a bridge builder with both pastoral and academic qualities and training would be with us today, along with Commissioner Dickey, to continue our conversations exploring the tensions and bridges that are built between business and faith. Dr. Magallanes, we look forward to hearing from you as well as Commissioner Dickey.
We're going to begin our presentation. If you need to shift your tables, go ahead. We need to darken the room for, take us just a second, because there'll be some PowerPoint presentations. Commissioner Dickey, whenever you're ready, we'll test the microphone. And he may have to do some tweaking as you begin. Okay. So if you have some introductory remarks, that would be perfect. Take care of everything else.
All right. Wonderful.
I think I turned that clicker on, but I'm not sure. We'll find out.
Okay. Great. That's wonderful. Can you all hear me? Is this mic working? It's working okay. Thank you all for having me. I want to tell you that I'm just so touched to see so many of my dear friends here, and I can't start without introducing some of you. First of all, our very special sons, Cullen and Roland Dickey. Would you all please stand up? Light of my life. So glad to have you. And I'm very touched with all of my dear friends from our breakfast club who have come today. Would you all stand up, the members of the Girls Breakfast Club? Thank you all for coming. I truly appreciate it. And also my friends who I work very closely with the Prostitute Diversion Initiative came today, and I'm so pleased to have you. Would you all please stand up? Thank you for being here. I felt like I should. I've got to say that this is a very hard speech for me to give. I'm real easy about high-speed rail or prostitute diversion programs. It's hard to talk about oneself, and I really felt uncomfortable when John first asked me. But nobody says no to John Castle. I have such a he's a hard man to say no to, and so I said that I would. Oh, and I also want to introduce David Rogers and Perry Roeschinger, who are here from the Laity Foundation in San Antonio, which I'm on the resource committee of. Thank you all for coming up. I guess I'll just start by this has been a very contemplative time. Thanks to the month's time that I had in planning this, I did a lot of contemplation about my life and what values I bring to the workplace. And I'll just tell you a little bit about my background. I'm the only child of two parents who were children of the Depression. My father grew up on a rice farm in southern Arkansas. And from the age of 10, he would sleep in the pump house to be sure that the pump didn't start, because during the rice growing season, if the rice got dry, then the crop would die. So, Daddy, I don't know if you've ever been in Arkansas County, Arkansas, but it is undoubtedly the most fetid, buggiest place in the world. And Daddy couldn't wait to, he knew the way out of that was education. So when he was an exemplary student in high school and skipped a bunch of grades, and so when he got out of high school, he immediately got his teaching certificate. He was under the age of 20, and I still have that certificate. He began teaching school and then went to the State Teachers College there in Arkansas. He got his BA degree there, became a principal, and if you were a principal back then, you had to be the football coach. So he became a lifelong lover of football. And then during the 30s, for 8 years, it took him working in the wintertime as a school principal. And in the summer, he would go to Duke University. And one of the proudest things for him was that he came from a little rice farm and graduated with a master's from Duke University. My mom came from a pioneer Texas family. We still have part of that original family property in Hill County. Her family skimped and saved during the Depression, and she went to Baylor University. And the eve of World War II saw both of my parents in graduate school. Mother had taught business in high school, and so she was on the beginning to get her MBA in 1941. Daddy was working on his PhD, and then Pearl Harbor happened. And so Daddy became a volunteer to join the Navy, as most everyone volunteered to serve their country. And I think that was one of the great loves of his life, was being in the military and being a Navy captain, which he eventually became. My mom and dad were always overachievers, hardworking. They were always very vested in the church, and I think about, I had a very stable childhood. I was very fortunate. My parents both, mother got her MBA finally after all those years in 1960, and she was either one of the first or the first person to get her MBA at University of New Mexico, where my dad taught as a professor. Daddy wrote the textbook that I took and that I had in one of my courses at SMU. And their swan song was that in their 60s, Mother and Daddy was asked to be the chief of party to put a public school system in the country of Colombia. It was through a loan from USAID and the World Bank, because that country only had Catholic schools at that time. So in their 60s, Mother and Daddy learned how to speak Spanish and went down to Colombia and conducted all their business in Spanish, and it was quite a rich time. I was a debater in high school, went to SMU, joined the debate team, and I've got to say that that was one of the first stages where I really felt that God really affected my life, because I wasn't happy at SMU. I was a girl from New Mexico, and I didn't have the social skills, and I didn't feel comfortable at SMU. And I really thought about leaving. Had I done that, I'm sure my life would have been much, much different. But the ink was almost dry on the papers. I was going back to the University of New Mexico. And I felt that I needed to stay where I was at SMU, that I wasn't ready to throw in the towel there. I wasn't a sorority girl. I actually joined a sorority for about 3 months, and I didn't fit in. I remember they called me one Saturday morning and told me to come over and clean the front steps with a toothbrush. And I don't know, even at that point in my life, I didn't see that that was what I was about, but I dropped out. So after that, I came back. I became the vice president of the debate team, and it was there that I met another debater named Roland Dickey. And we dated for about a year and a half, and I've got to tell you that we've been debating for the last 42 years. And he didn't get too much ahead of me either. But we got married in 1967. And really, in our life was really on track. He had always dreamed of going to law school and being a trial lawyer. He had read every book about all the famous trial lawyers in the world. And he had a very good grasp of numbers and facts. And he was a very good speaker. He'd been a champion debater in high school and in college. And we just knew where our destiny was going. And then about 4 months after we got married, have you ever had one situation, one thing happen in your life that changed the course of your life? Well, we had that situation. Roland, we had the one barbecue place, and it was on Central and Knox. It's still there after 69 years. And every day, Roland would come, when he was old enough to drive, he would come down and help his dad work the lunch run. And he had been working in the business since he was 12, but when he could drive, he would come down there. And so that morning, December the 9th of 1967, Roland walked in to the family business in the kitchen to help with the lunch run. And his father greeted him wanly and then collapsed and died in his arms. Now, it could have been, we could have gone either way. Dickie's could have ended then, and Roland could have gone on to be in law school as we had always planned about our life. Or we could have, but in this case, his mother had about $5,000 worth of life insurance. She kept the family books on the business, but Roland needed to run the business. His brother, who's 11 years older, was in another business, so it was really Roland's place to do that. And he started the business, started running it. He was going to SMU full-time, and suddenly our course of events in life just changed. He was doing an internship in real estate. He was running the business, and about 6 months later, he said, you know what? He said, there is this new suburb called Garland, and up in northern Garland, they have built all of these subdivisions up there, and there's only one place to eat. It's called the Colonial Cafeteria. So how about us opening our own restaurant up in Garland? Now, I've got to tell you, you want to talk about faith. I know this sounds strange now, but I had a job working for the Department of Public Welfare, not for any altruistic reason. I worked there because you could go out in the field, and that meant I didn't have to sit behind a desk, and there's nothing that scared me more than sitting behind a desk. So I was working. I made about $400 a month, and we had saved $500, been married less than a year. And Roland said, let's take that money that we have in savings. Let's borrow $500 from my mom. And we'll get the purveyors, who've known him since he was 12, to loan us some money for about 2 or 3 weeks' worth of foodstuffs. And we'll open a restaurant. So there was a strip center up there at the corner of Walnut and Shiloh. It had 4 bays in it. We took the one on the end. And we built the booths, we varnished the booths, we got used restaurant equipment, and we got a loan. I mean, we'd never borrowed any money before. And I've got to tell you, and it sounds exaggerated at this time, but that was one of the scariest things that I ever did. Because if it didn't work, then we didn't know if we'd ever get another kiss at the pig on that. Well, I've got to tell you, one of the things that changed our life was that Thursday, Roland was a junior at SMU, and one Thursday evening we opened up full of fear of what might come, what wouldn't come, and there was a line all the way around the parking lot. We got our we had the whole family. We called them to come quick. We had my sister-in-law. My sister-in-law with her diamond rings washing the dishes, and I was bussing the tables, and Roland could always make a sandwich faster than anyone on earth. He was slicing the barbecue. His mother was there at the cashier, and we got our debt paid off very quickly. And, you know, it's a story about faith in the Lord and doing it, because we put our faith in the Lord that He would help us. And it's also a story about our country, because you can, in this country, you can go from nothing to something because it's possible. And you can't do that in most of the other countries in the world. We've been very, very blessed. Well, as we went along, life is a series of stages. We had two precious boys, and we're so lucky that they're still here in Dallas and that they're near us, and that's wonderful. And they both have lovely wives. I've been very blessed with two beautiful daughters-in-law. And as life went on, I decided that it was time for me to expand. I'd been a housewife and an active volunteer in the community, but I wanted something more. And so I decided, because I'd done a lot of work in the community, that I would get my MSW. And the reason I did it was because I didn't want to just be the lady in the silk blouse that did volunteer work. I really wanted to have some credentials and get the nitty-gritty. And so in 1988, when I was in my mid-40s or early 40s, I went back to graduate school, and it was so exciting. I developed a passion for learning about what I'd always wanted to know, which was family systems. I had always had a fascination with the family systems and how they work. But the funny thing was that going to graduate school really gave me more questions than answers, because I discovered what I didn't like. I didn't want to be a social worker. I didn't want to be a therapist or run an agency. But what I realized I didn't know how to do, and that was I was really interested in social policy. How is it applicable to government? How is it applicable to our everyday lives in the community? I knew that's what I wanted, but I didn't know how to go. And I kind of ginned around for a few years. I had a forensic social work practice, which had me in court most of the time doing testimony about families, and ended up kind of overtaking my life. And at that point, the new governor came in and appointed me. And I must tell you, I'd been the chairman of the Child Welfare Board. I'd been on the regional Child Welfare Board. So child welfare was always a prime interests of mine. And the governor appointed me to the state board that runs Child Protective Services. And I had started, if you remember, as a social worker at the bottom of the level, and now he appointed me to that board, which I was on for 6.5 years, and I also as chairman of that board. So I went from being a social worker, baby social worker, to being the chairman of that board. And I think that was one of the proudest accomplishments I ever had, because we have graduations. We had 254 offices all over the state, and I would go to the graduations where they would have the young social workers coming out, and I'd tell them, you know, I did this too, and this is a real mission that you're doing. And that was a very special time for me. And then when that ended, I kind of morphed into Parkland Hospital, where I was appointed to the board there and became the board chairman. And one of the great pride of my life is that we really contemplated a new hospital then, and we were just about to get it when the federal money just dwindled, and we ended up not being able to do it. And, of course, last year, I was very active in a bond campaign that's going to ensure us a new Parkland here that we very, very much need, and I'm very, very proud of that. Well, I quit Parkland as chairman in order to run for county commissioner. And the reason I did is not because I ever wanted to be in politics. I never even contemplated it. But I got mad. I didn't feel like that our county government gave the kind of respect to Parkland that we deserved. After all, Parkland is joined at the hip. It's a charity hospital, but it's joined at the hip with the Southwestern Medical School, and it's one of the top 10 medical schools in the country. So if you figure, it's kind of an odd marriage there, but if you figure we have to have a strong Parkland in order to have a quality teaching experience for the medical school. So I was very, and I didn't feel that that the county properly appreciated that. So I ran for county commissioner, and I really think, and I don't mean to sound egotistical about this, but I really think that that's what God wanted me to do at that time. And I have felt a true passion for what I do. So today I'm just going to show you a few things that mean the most to me, and I think they've all been under the umbrella of God's guidance in all cases. One of my big problems is that I'm strong-willed, and sometimes it's real easy to just kind of bull ahead and not ask God for His guidance and maybe not take the time to think about or to listen to what He's trying to say. So I'm going to show you some pictures of things that mean a lot to me. Under God's guidance, my family, my friends, all of you here today, and my work. So this is my office, and the reason I show you this is because I'm a honorary master gardener. I used to be in a garden club back in another life, and this is a xeriscape gardener. In this garden there at my office, this used to be an asphalt driveway, and the whole 3 acres is in covered in water harvesting and xeriscape, and I get my city managers to come out and learn about, let's don't just put azaleas in the middle of these medians that have to be flooded with water. Let's put drought-friendly crops there. And we have demonstration projects for school children. So that's a passion I have, and I just love it that the master gardeners hang out there. They're great company. This is it. It's beautiful. Takes almost no water for this garden. And we have every plant on the property marked, and we have brochures. So if you want to learn how to do your garden xeriscape, come out. You're welcome anytime. Another joy that I've had is transportation. I'm the vice president of a high-speed rail corporation for Texas. And I've ridden on practically every high-speed rail in the world. We've gone on our own expense to do this, so we really know what we're talking about. Not just riding the rail, but financing packages, how they run the rail. And this is a rail in Taiwan where I went last year. We went to Taiwan, China, and to Korea to see their rail there. And interestingly enough, I really believe in capitalism. I really believe in public-private partnerships. And the most interesting model that I think we could have here in Texas is the high-speed rail that's in Taiwan. Much better than the European models, because they depend on the government giving them everything. We don't operate that way in Texas. I happened to be riding the rail one day, and this is the president of Taiwan that was there. And it just happened. And he said he used to ride a limousine, but now he rides the rail. And incidentally, I just want to tell you the difference between Taipei up there at the top and Zuoying, which is the second largest city in Taiwan, is approximately the space between Dallas and San Antonio. So there's a real correlation there. And the interesting thing is that if you want to drive it, it'll take you at least 6 hours. You want to go on the rail? 90 minutes. That's what we need in Texas. And I hope that we're one of the first ones to have it. So why would I take pictures of this? This is a handicapped area. And this is a restroom in the rail. The reason I do that is I have an elderly mom who's 93, and I'm sure many of you have tried to take your loved one or a handicapped person on a plane, and you know how difficult it is. I think the mark of a community or a country's effectiveness is how it treats its old people and its young people. And I was so impressed with the humanity of these people in Taiwan and in China, because these restrooms and the facilities are all big enough to handle handicap, and people can go to the bathroom then. And as we are an aging society, it's something we need to think about. This is one of the sweeping stations that are there, and this escalator goes down to the subway. And the important thing to remember about transportation is that we need connectivity. If you don't, you can't have transportation in a vacuum. You have to have different levels of transportation that connect to each other. And these are the TODs, the developments that come with transportation. This is what we could have in this country. And it's so exciting to be part of that, because we are the fastest growing state. and we are the fastest growing area. The I-35 corridor is actually going to have 78% of the population of Texas in 2040. We're going to have approximately 50 million people in Texas at that time, and we have got to prepare transportation-wise, and it's great to be part of that. This is Dallas County. This is our intermodal down there. And this Dallas County, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but it is the trading hub of the Northern Hemisphere. These goods that come over, especially from Asia, up from Mexico, come to Dallas, where they are loaded here on these containers, and they are taken up the NASCO, up the NAFTA highway, up to Canada, all through the United States, but they all come here to Dallas. Now, that's very important for the economics here. It's very important that we have this inland port. But with the good also comes the social challenges that we have to deal with. This is a truck stop. As you all know, we have many truck stops here because these truckers stay here overnight, and then they go and load those containers on and take them up the highways. With truck stops comes prostitution. And we have one of the largest rates of prostitution here in Dallas County because of the bounty of the economic growth that we've had. These are a couple of women who've come into our PDI. They're prostitutes. You see the trucks in the back. With truckers come women that want to sell their services, come women who peddle drugs. And we have a very heightened situation of this here. I don't know why this is moving. I'm not moving this. I always just want to end by showing this lady. This is a lady that we have on police records for 6 years. You saw the first picture of her. This is when she was 23 years old. Nice looking young woman. This is the next year. This was her rap sheet. This was the third year that we got her on a rap sheet. This is the fourth year. This is the fifth year. And this was the last year. She died that year. She was beaten to death by a trucker, as often happens. And many times these women don't come from families, and we can't even tell you who they are. Well, this is part of the joy of being able to advocate for things I believe in. That's a recent speaking engagement. These are the joys of friends. These are friends I have in New Mexico. The joys of being with friends. And this is our son and his wife. And pictures of my husband. Actually, that was on our Christmas card. I think if you know him, he's kind of a funny guy. He says, "Is it over yet?" And there we are. Anyway, those are just some pictures of my life. And I guess the joy of working is sometimes tempered by the challenges that you have to. One of the challenges is that when you reach out and you do something that's difficult, you get all kinds of brickbats thrown at you. And this year has been that way. I and two other commissioners have found a lot of corruption in this county, and it's not very popular when you find corruption, because what it means is that you're trying to separate people from their paycheck or from the money that they're getting through ill-gotten gains, and that's not a popular thing to do. Since November, I've been sued twice and been to court. I've got all kinds of depositions coming up. And what people do that are corrupt is they try to harass you to death so that you will get discouraged and not do it. And and that's been a kind of a tough part of the job. We need to have a clean county, and we need to have a transparent county. And I really believe that sometimes you need to put action into that. There's a Bible verse that I read often, and if I may, I'd like to read it to you. It's from Corinthians, and it's from the 10th chapter, and it's the 13th verse. And it says, No test has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I must tell you that this year I've read that a lot for comfort, because it has not been easy. We've had a lot going on. I had a lot of internal conflict about, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to stick my neck out and push against powers that be that have been there for 30 years and that are very entrenched? What we discovered is, with the constable situation that you've read about in the paper, that is probably just the bubble on some systemic corruption that's going on in this county. I've thought a lot about my expectations of myself. What do I expect of myself? How am I going to express myself? Do I just hold my breath? I did for a long time. I thought, you know, nobody wants to do anything. That's not my job. That's not what I ran for. I didn't run to investigate anything. But the fact is, we didn't have anybody that would investigate it. And so, slowly, I decided with others that we would investigate this wrongdoing, which we could legally do, but it's pretty unusual. We decided on a course of action, and I deal with people every day that I think are probably part of this, and it makes me pray. I pray a lot about that. And when I get really discouraged, I read these verses, and I feel a comfort that I need. If I didn't have the Lord, if I didn't have the comfort of God, I don't believe I could do this job. Have a passion for all of the positive things, but the negative things, you really need that strength to go on, and you really need to listen to God to tell you what do I need to do. Let's don't just decide myself. And I think that's one of the biggest lessons that we have. And finally, I just want to say that one of the things I hope for my life is that I make a graceful exit. You know, I think about life, and this experience today, I thought about the different stages in life. Your young marriage, your career takes a different change, your children grow up and you take a different direction in life. And I thought, you know, what we need to have, or I think that I need to have, is a vision so that when the job ends, or maybe a relationship ends, or maybe a life stage ends, that you can let it go. And I hope that I'll always be able to let it go gracefully, without doubting the validity of what I did or the past importance of what I did, but to move on. And that's what I hope I can get from this life, is a positive motion forward and a graceful exit as I move on to the next stage. Well, I realize that the mind can only comprehend what the rear end will tolerate. So with that, I will say thank you for being a lovely audience, and my many friends, thank you so much for coming.
Thank you so much. Where's the other? Okay. Thank you so much, Commissioner Dickey. Appreciate your words. Thanks to all of you for coming. Paul Escamilla, thank you for that great introduction. Todd, thank you for inviting me to this great event. It's a great honor for me to be here and to share this space with Commissioner Dickey and with all of you. And the purpose of this meeting is to see the intersections, interactions between faith and business. And this situation is something that I do in the classroom. What ways does the Christian faith inform our secular life, our public life? Well, this is a perennial question that has been addressed in many ways for different times for different authors. One of them that does it in a very interesting way, kind of in a classical way, is author H. Richard Niebuhr. He talks about five ways in which faith in the secular society intersect. He describes this as such. Number one, Christ versus or against culture. Christ and culture in paradox. Christ above culture. Christ of culture. And Christ transforming culture. So we have these five different ways in which we can relate our faith to the secular and the public society, the public world. But in looking at this and looking at my own experience, thank you for sharing from your personal life, allow me to do the same as well. When I first came to the U.S., my first appointment as a pastor was in the South Georgia Conference. Fresh out of college with wonderful ideas and ready to save the world, and I knew how to do it. Well, my first congregation here in the U.S. was particularly made of Hispanic migrant workers in South Georgia. And here I come here with a fantastic degree, with great theological education, knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, and I have a congregation that when I invited them to stand up and to read the scriptures, they look at me and say, read? Most of us, we don't know how to read English or Spanish. So how do you minister to persons, and how do you bring the intersection between faith and the secular and the public life? That experience, my first 3 years in South Georgia serving as a pastor planting churches among Hispanic migrant workers, taught me some of these important connections and intersections between faith and the public life. Thinking about this and thinking about your presentation, it is precisely these two aspects that I would like to address in looking at these two passages that we have in front of us. I'd like to share these two biblical passages. One is quite common. The second one is the calling of Peter. And the first one is not so much. And we'll read them both in as an appropriate time. But before we get to these passages, let me share with you the context. The first one comes after the fact that Jesus goes to the synagogue. He takes the book of Isaiah, the scroll, and reads it to the people, says, here I am to bring good news to the poor, to bring sight to the blind. I am here to proclaim my ministry. And then we have the second passage, the first passage here, where he has a very interesting situation. The Bible verses are posted here, so let me just go ahead and read them from here, from the PowerPoint, so you can follow me from your seats. The first passage is this. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up and at once and began to wait on them. Very interesting passage. This is the not-so-common passage. This is Jesus going to Simon's house, and he does something interesting here with his mother-in-law. The second one is the one that is common. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of these boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put up into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners and others in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up shore, left everything, and followed him. These two stories are quite an interesting stories. I told you the context. What caught my attention in the first one, both these passages are connected between Peter's reaction to both situations in the two passages that we have here that we'll explore a little further. But what is interesting to me is the evangelist, Luke. It's an interesting fact. Luke, in this part, the first passage, is not fully introduced. He is not the main character. Peter is just a name, and then all of a sudden, the story is not about Peter, but it's about this woman at Peter's house. Who is this woman? Who is this woman who is at Peter's house, and what is she doing there? This is a very interesting fact that even though Luke doesn't introduce Peter, he's not fully introduced, we have a character here that seems to be of importance. Maybe the story is not about Peter, but rather about his mother-in-law. Maybe the emphasis is on the actions of this woman and the way that she reacted to Jesus' miracle and the relationship between Jesus and the woman. This is quite common. Luke is one of my favorite Gospels, talks about certain characters, women, persons that are on the margins, and all of a sudden they become the center of the story. They become the center of the faith, the center of action, and this is quite fascinating in the Gospel of Luke. This woman, Peter's mother-in-law, apparently has no other male relatives. Her immediate and extended family, probably she has no husbands, no sons. In a male-dominated society, she has no position in society. Her lifeline is Peter. She depends on her son-in-law to provide for her. The only one who gives social credibility is Peter. So what's wrong with this woman? She is in need. She is sick. She has a high fever. She doesn't have the means and the resources to take care of herself. So Jesus goes into action. And what is interesting, Jesus goes and he bends over and heals her. And that's a fantastic event. But even more fascinating is what she does right after the miracle. I don't know how would you be responding to Jesus if Jesus comes and heals you. I mean, I would say, wow, fantastic, jump up and down and say, thank you, Jesus. But what does she do? What is it that she does? It is amazing what she does. After she is healed, the Bible says, the gospel writer says, that she got up and began to serve. And the verb serve is to wait tables. Like nothing ever happened. Life goes on. I'm here to serve people. I'm here to serve and provide for others. That's my goal in life. That's what I've been here for. And Jesus heals me and allows me to continue this transformation that is already in my life. No verbal response. No cameras. No big celebrations. No public recognition. Look at me. I was healed by Jesus. None of that. She's just out of gratitude. She responded with a life of humble and anonymous service. Isn't that amazing? Reminds me of Mother Teresa. She spent a life of service, serving the poor, dedicating her life to serve others. She gave rules to the sisters in her order to develop the same kind of virtue of humility. Allow me to read some of these rules that she passed on to her sisters. Speak as little as possible about yourself. Keep busy with your own affairs and not those of others. Do not dwell on the faults of others. Give in to the will of others. Accept contempt, being forgotten and disregarded. Accept injuries and insults. Be courteous and delicate, even when provoked by someone. Do not seek to be admired and loved. Do not protect yourself behind your own dignity. Always choose the more difficult task. What an amazing life in the case that we have here. How do we respond when we are recipients of God's miracle? What is it that we want to receive when God is with us and God is helping us? Do we want recognition and glory? Do we assume an arrogant position since God is obviously favoring me? What do we do? Most people, in my opinion, we want to serve God. But the great majority of us want to serve God in an advisory capacity, telling God what to do. But not this woman. Not this woman. She was blessed, and she went on and continued to serve and to serve others in a similar way. Now, our dear Peter, what's his response to this first passage? What is this first miracle? He's silent. Perhaps he's disappointed he didn't get along with his mother-in-law and say, wow, I have to put up with this woman one more. Maybe he's perplexed. Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's thinking, he messed up my family. What is he doing in my house? What is he doing here? The point here is he remains silent. There is no words of gratitude, nothing in this particular verse. But the woman, she got up of her sick bed and began to serve constantly, serving others, serving her community. Her life For Peter, nothing happened. Maybe his life was not challenged. He continued to live his life with indifference. Nothing happened to him. But this woman, she was doing her work. I could end here my presentation without going into the second passage. However, many scholars do believe that there is a particular connection between this passage that we talk and the second one, the calling of Peter. The obvious connection is Peter is present in both. Peter is in control of both situations. The first one is in his household. The second one is in his boat. So let's see also maybe the response of Peter in both instances. We can find a connection between the two. Let's look at the second one. I mentioned already the connections. In the second one, my friends, this is a very interesting situation. Who's Peter? He's an experienced, seasoned fisherman. Who is Jesus? A retired carpenter. Peter knows how to fish. Jesus doesn't. Here we have a situation. Peter remembers what happened in his household. And Jesus' command in verse 4, he tells Peter, "Peter, go back into the sea and put out into the deep water and let down your nets." Can you see the face of Peter? He's been fishing all night long. He's the expert. He knows how to do it. He has the expertise. And now Jesus coming along with no experience whatsoever say, Peter, go back and throw the nets again. Really? Are you going to teach me to fish? You don't know a thing about this business. I know everything. And by the way, back then there were night nets and day nets. So they were just finished using the night nets, and Jesus is telling, go back with the night nets and use them a day to fish. Duh, that doesn't work. Oh, brother, here we go again. Are you going to teach me to fish? What is the connection? It seems like Jesus' command seems to be absurd, going against logic. Here's a little bit of interpretation. When we read the scripture, we think we read it and the intonation that we give to it gives us an hermeneutical tool to understand what's going on. We don't know exactly how Peter responded to Jesus' command. Maybe like a teenager say, whatever, I'll throw the net. Okay, if you say so, I'll do it just because you were telling me to do it. How did he answer to this command? What did he say? Say, oh, Jesus, you are the man. I'm going to do it because I trust you. Whatever. I'll throw them just to keep you quiet. Why? Why is he doing this? Maybe the connection between the two passages is he remembered what Jesus did at his home. And there is something about trusting Jesus and serving others that maybe, I'll trust what he says. And when he does, and he goes out back into the sea and uses the day nets, the night nets to fish during the day, what happens? You heard the story. The boats begin to sink. The nets begin to break. They have tons of fish. And what follows next is a very interesting situation. Peter's response, I don't know if you caught this when I was reading the scriptures. He comes before Jesus and kneels and says, Jesus, I am a sinful man. What in the world? What kind of declaration is that? Why is he making this statement about his spiritual and his human condition? Why does he recognize that he is sinful? Why? Why is he trying to say, what is he trying to teach us here? Maybe he's declaring himself to be a sinful man because he needs humility. Maybe he was trusting in himself. Maybe he was arrogant. Maybe he needed to turn his life around from being self-centered into a Christ-centered life. Maybe he learned from the miracle at his house and the healing of his mother-in-law that it takes service. To serve people and to serve God's people and to serve the community is what is important in responding to Jesus' call and miracles. What's behind Peter's transformation or confession? Could it be that Peter remained silent in the first episode because the healing of his mother-in-law did not disrupt his lifestyle? Could it be that Peter, in his self-centered understanding of life, his mother-in-law had little importance in his life and thus reacted to this miracle with indifference? Could it be that Jesus is trying to teach Peter and us to demonstrate and to show us what he expects, what Jesus expects of his followers in healing an unnamed woman and her immediate response to serve him in community? How do we respond to God's blessings, to God's favor, to God's miracles? As long as the miracles benefit me, do not challenge my comfort zone and promote my lifestyle, we welcome them sometimes. And as long as God doesn't change or never questions my lifestyles, we are okay with that. But what about when we have these life-changing situations and moments, as Commissioner Dickey described? What do we do when things change and we are transformed and we are challenged? How do we respond when our situation changes? Peter, an experienced, seasoned fisherman, allowed a carpenter to teach him how to fish. Would we be willing to allow Jesus to teach us how to live life in private and in public, and the importance of serving others in servanthood? I think that's the core. Allow me to conclude with a quote from a book Richard Foster wrote, Celebration of Discipline. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, puts together a brief comparison of the characteristics of service that is centered more upon ourselves and service that is centered more upon Christ. He writes, "Self-centered service is concerned with impressive gains. It enjoys serving when the service is titanic or growing in that direction. Christ-centered service does not distinguish between small and large. It welcomes all opportunities to serve. Self-centered service requires external reward, appreciation, and applause. Christ-centered service rests content in being unseen. The divine nod of approval is sufficient. Self-centered service is highly concerned about the results. It becomes disappointed when results fall below expectations. On the other hand, Christ-centered service is free of the need to calculate results. It delights only in service. Self-centered service is affected by feelings. Christ-centered service ministers simply and faithfully because there is need. Self-centered service insists on meeting the need. It demands the opportunity to help. Christ-centered service listens with tenderness and patience. It can't serve by waiting in silence. Self-centered service comes through human effort. Self-centered service is temporary. Christ-centered service is a lifestyle. Self-centered service fractures community. Christ-centered service, on the other hand, builds community. A community in which God is calling us to serve one another, to serve people around us, to perhaps change our lifestyle, to perhaps consider ways in which we can be an influence in the world by serving others, not because we want the recognition, but because we have faith in Christ and we want to be faithful followers of the Christian faith in serving others just because it's God is calling us to do. When that calls sometimes to change our expertise. In the School of Theology, we have many experts. But we need to learn from the students, from the parishioners, from people at the churches, from one another. In academic circles, that's called epistemological humility. To understand that I have knowledge about something, but maybe somebody else can teach me. I pray and hope that all of us, we can learn from one another, but particularly from a life of service, from the woman that Jesus healed at Peter's home, and from Peter that was transformed and recognized that he was a sinful man because he was trusting in himself and not in Jesus. May God bless you, and thank you for coming.
We have just a few minutes, and we want to allow you to ask a couple of questions. We don't have a lot of time because we're going to end at 1:30, but there may be some questions that we would like to ask either of our presenters. If you'll raise your hand, we're recording the event so it can be put on our website. I want to make sure you get to speak into the microphone to ask your question. Anybody have a question for either? Yes.
I have a question for Maureen. Thank you for sharing the work that you do with the county. You were talking about the inland port and the economic development of that, and then also the issue with the truckers and the prostitution problem. So how do you make a decision personally as far as your support as to when economic development is good and when is it not good? When do you say the good that it creates is not worth the sorrow that it delivers?
You know, we must have economic development to stay a viable city and a viable county. Our tax base is absolutely important to providing the services and to making companies want to come here, to make people want to move here, to make Dallas County a desirable place to live. So there's no question that we need to do that. Obviously, with every gain, there are going to be challenges. And nobody can talk about this better than Sergeant Louis Fellini. He's actually the person that should be lauded for doing this. He is a sergeant at the Deep Dallas Police Department, and he saw a need for these revolving door, which I saw. We get all these people in the jail that come in. We do nothing but book them in overnight, and the next day they're there again. We call them frequent flyers. And my friends that are here with the PDI decided that they need to go out into that area, into the truck stops, to minister to those people, to minister to them with medical aid, with resources, to try to help them start a new life. And that's what you do with people. You don't just blow them off and say, put them in jail, book them in the next day. You've got to be proactive and do something about social problems like this. And any time you grow in a society, you're going to engender social problems because people are going to move to a successful area. Let me give you one other example, the Super Bowl. When we get the Super Bowl here in 2011, we are going to probably see over 30,000 additional prostitutes come here to Dallas. It's not a very pretty sight, but if you think about it, with success follows the challenges that come with it. So we need to recognize that, and we need to be prepared to deal with it.
Another question. I want to invite Doty Crockett to come forward and just quickly share with you again this whole concept that brought you together today of our Faith and Business Luncheon. And so I'm going to invite her to come forward to do that. And then I have a couple of announcements I'd like to make. And then Maureen, if you and Ugo could stay around just a few minutes, if folks would like to come and engage you personally, do you have a few minutes to do that? That'd be great. Doty?
Well, first of all, I want to say I'm so overwhelmed by the response to this. You know, we had about 60 or so people for our first one, and we are just about as packed in here as we can get. And what that does for me is to confirm the fact that this is a subject that is worth our time and energy. We here had this lovely introduction from our dean. I am one of those people who, in the middle of my life as a officer of Merrill Lynch and a wealth advisor, came back here to Perkins for personal enrichment and learned that the resource that we have here at Perkins in our community is vast. And what I also find is that to look around this room today is to know that we are not alone in this journey. The number of people who came here today once again reinforces that. So our goal with these gatherings is to bring together a business leader and one of our faculty here at Perkins who will comment on their life and give us, maybe as Hugo did today, a wonderful, more in-depth look at our scriptural heritage in response to that and those issues. And that was Commissioner Dickey. I was very moved by what you brought to us today. Our next event for this will be April the 19th. Please mark your calendars, and we hope you will join us again. And I want to also thank Lane Kramer, who was at the first, that John Castle and I were our first underwriters for this and believed in it. Lane Kramer was at that luncheon and said, I want to be part of this. If there are any others here who would like to help step forward and help us perpetuate this, our goal is to do a couple of these every semester with one big event. And now I'm going to turn this part over to Todd.
Thank you. Yes, and let me tell you about that big event right quick. On your tables, you will notice that there are postcards about the Kearney Public Life Private Faith Lecture that's coming up for February 15th. February 12th. Thank you, Dodie. February 12th. I hope it's on there. Don't believe anything I say. Believe what's on the paper. February 12th, Friday, noon luncheon. Ron White, who wrote the biography of Lincoln, and if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. A. Lincoln is the title. It reads like a novel. It's an amazing history book. He will be our speaker. We'll also have a symposium here that afternoon. We have sold table sponsorships. There are a few tables left if you're interested in sponsoring a table, inviting your clients or friends. And there are only a few tables left. If you want to come to that event, please run home right now and go to the website and get your space. But if you want more information, we'll be glad to talk to you about that. This will be a wonderful event at the Crescent Hotel that afternoon at noon. If you want to participate in the next event we have, if you did not register either on the website for the Faith and Business Luncheon, and you do not fill one of these cards out, I won't know how to send you the invitation for the next event. So if you'd like to receive invitations to these events, if you've registered on the website, you will get those. Or fill one of these out, leave it on the table. We'll pick them up and make sure you get the invitation for April the 19th. We're currently working on, I'm sorry I can't announce to you today who the speaker will be. We're negotiating with that person right now. But you will not want to miss it. We'll send this out to you if you'll leave this on the table with your information, particularly your email address. We'll make sure you get that. Let's see, I want to make sure you also notice on your table our brochures that talk about laity events for persons in the Dallas area that Perkins sponsors. Take that home with you, take a look at it. There may be events that you or folks in your congregations or at your place of business would like to participate in. And if you have questions about any of that, we're available to be contacted. The notepad on your table. Lane, did you want to say something about that? Or? Provided by our sponsor today. So if not everyone gets one, hang around and grab one that's left on a table, or I'll share half of mine with you. We want to say thanks again to Lane and the CEO Institute for sponsoring our event today and for providing the notepads for you to take with you. So any other announcements that we need to make before we leave? Dorothy, anything else? Then I want to thank you. It is the appointed hour. We said we would dismiss. Maureen and Ugo will remain afterwards for a few moments to engage you, if you'd like.